When Dennis Lewis was finishing up seminary 200 years ago, he came here to meet with me and to talk to me about the possibility of having an internship here at McWayne. We sat down at Panera Bread, and maybe 2 hours later, after we had sketched out a master plan for McWayne that would mean we would minister together forever, I said, we've got to find a way to get you here. We can't afford to not have you. Even though at the time it seemed that we couldn't afford him, we came up with a plan, and not too long after that, we called him as assistant pastor. A formality for when we would call him as the associate pastor. In our Presbyterian polity, something which requires a vote of the congregation, which will come to a close at the end of this service with another vote of the congregation, in which we will, in the language of our Book of Church Order, dissolve the pastoral relationship. But the bond we have will not be dissolved. I'm not looking at you, Dennis. As an assistant pastor myself, I wanted to work with a pastor who would shepherd me and help me. He was great, but I didn't have that kind of relationship with him. It was more like holding on to a ski rope with no skis. So I wanted to be different for someone one day. Boy, do I regret that. For those of you who know, Dennis and I will still be able to continue our ministry together each week as we, from a distance, convene to record Freewheeling with Loop and Lou, like we always have. And if you don't know what that is, I hope you learn quickly. And you get a chance to enjoy that, because it is a pleasure to me. We have a lot to say afterwards at our reception, and everyone will have an opportunity to say something. But the next time you stand in this pulpit after today, Dennis, you can look at me. I'm looking at you. You'll come as a brother and a friend. But I want to welcome you one more time as our pastor.
Man, I thought I got all my crying out. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen and amen. Let's pray. My Father, these are your people. This is your word. May you bless them with it. Cause it to lodge deep in their hearts. And may they be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Twelve years ago, beautiful young lady that's sitting right over there invited me to church. And we parked in the parking lot there, and we walked, and we entered in through that door. And I remember, as I walked through that door, looking up, I said to myself, and at this time, I had never desired to be a pastor, never really desired to be a preacher, but I remember looking up at this pulpit and thinking to myself, man, that would be a great place to lead worship. Don't know why I said it, but I did. And 5 years later, the Lord gave me that distinct pleasure. And I remember, after I became ordained, I thought to myself, self, you know, I have the privilege of leading worship to your people, God. There is something that I need to say. Something that needs to happen for me to communicate how important it is for us to gather together to worship around your word. Something that will impress upon your people's heart about the passion and the desire for your word. While we're all gathered here together, by the way, you know my love for you all. I love fellowshipping with you all. When I come to church, I love spending time with you all. But the reason why we've gathered here today is to hear from God. And I wanted something to communicate that every time I sat or I stood behind this pulpit. And so I began to pray. And one of my professors, I was listening to him preach, and he doesn't do it every time, but he quoted a set of verses after he was done reading his text, and I said, that's it. That's it. So the next Sunday I came, and for the next 6 years, I raised my hand, and I quoted this text. All flesh is as grass. And the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that will be preached unto you. Amen. Amen. Now, why did I do that? Because my desire for you has always been that you had a vision for the supremacy and the sufficiency of God's word. That you understood that when we gathered here every Sunday, the word of God was going to be supreme, and every aspect of it that was preached to you would be sufficient for your daily life. And so, as I have done for the last 6 years, I'd like to end by doing the same thing, reminding you that the word of God is supreme in your life, and that the word of God is sufficient in your life. First of all, let's look at this text. It talks about the supremacy of God's word in the lives of the people. Notice with me verse 24 and 25. It says, all flesh is as grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this verse, in one sense, is highlighting the supremacy of God's word in your life. In other words, God's word should have the authority in your life over that of all flesh. Over the thinking of man, over the culture of man. It's supposed to reign supreme. And it's doing it in a contrasting fashion. And in every generation, there's always something that stands against the plain teaching of Scripture and wants to claim authority. Think of Luther and Calvin in their day. The authority of God's word was being challenged by tradition and papal bulls. Or you think of Isaiah's day, where this text was taken from in Isaiah 40. The children of Israel was in exile, and Babylonian captivity reigned over them. And so all of the thinking and the wisdom of the Babylonian regime reigned supreme in their day. And God is telling Isaiah, tell the people that my word will stand. What about in Peter's day in the Greco-Roman world, where their wisdom, their knowledge reigns supreme? And Peter is telling the people in his day, please remember that even these things are temporal. They will not stand. Instead, stand on the word of God that will last forever. And so today I stand here to tell you the same thing. Beloved, remember that the wisdom of our age will fade. It will pass. But the word of the Lord will endure forever. You know, sometimes we read these verses, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass, and we think that God is somehow demeaning us. That's not the case. In fact, it couldn't be more the opposite. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 139 as he talks about the high place that we have in God's creation, where he ponders about God and he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand near the sea. Do you realize how much God loves you? The psalmist realizes this. He says that God's thoughts toward him are so much, and he finds it so precious that the ruler and creator of the world would spend time thinking about him. And he says that these thoughts are precious to him because he understands that every thought that God has goes into sustaining this world and upholding and keeping him. It reminds me every night as a ritual when my children go to bed and they fall asleep, I stand over them and I pray for them. And I think about how much my thoughts are dominated by my children. How I have to think about how I'm going to provide for them. How I'm going to shelter them and care for them well. In the same way the psalmist is saying, God does that to you. So far from being demeaning you, he's exalting you. He's saying that you have a high place of prominence in his creation. But even though that place of prominence is high, he has not placed you above his word. And here's what that means for us. That means that if that is the case, if his word has that high of authority and power, then we should live our lives underneath the authority and power of the word. Amen? And I would say that as it comes to our Christian witness, if we don't, the scriptures are clear, there's a price to pay for that. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. He mentions this lawyer from India, and he was the leader of the outcasts. And he said that this lawyer went to a meeting of 27 countries to seek out Buddhism. And he asked the whole body, I want to know if there is a dynamic in Buddhism. Because I want my people, if there is a dynamic in Buddhism, I want my people to come underneath the authority of Buddhist teachings, because I believe that if they do so, this will help them greatly. Now, all of us inside here today know that there's no power in Buddhism. There's no power in Buddhism to change lives. There's no power in Buddhism to bring a man from darkness into light. But Lloyd-Jones says that the greatest tragedy of that situation, of this lawyer going and seeking out Buddhism, isn't so much that he was going and seeking out Buddhism. He understands this lawyer's desperation. But he said the greatest tragedy of it all was that before this lawyer went to seek out Buddhism, he had spent many years in America and in Great Britain examining Christianity. And Lloyd-Jones said he found no dynamic in Christianity. And Lloyd-Jones says that this man, when he examined the lives of Christians, he realized that even though they preached about the authority of God in their life, and even though they talked about it, and even though they taught on it, Lloyd-Jones said that this man did not see that people lived as if the Word of God reigned and ruled in their life. Lloyd-Jones said for many years he watched and studied Christians, and he knew they believed the Bible. They had numerous Bibles in their homes. But Lloyd-Jones says that Word that is claimed to be dynamic and powerful wasn't dynamic and powerful enough that it governed the way these people lived. And so he went to Buddhism, because there was no dynamic in Christianity. Well, let me ask you, is there a dynamic in Christianity? Of course there is. Of course there is. So the question isn't that there's something wrong with God's Word, but the question then becomes what? Well, there might be something wrong with us. We don't put ourselves underneath the authority and power of God's Word. Listen, there's nothing wrong with reading other books or listening to public intellectuals to see what is happening out there. But the point that Lloyd-Jones is making, and don't miss this, is that nothing, no wisdom of this world, no philosopher of this world, no podcaster of this world should have a sway and governance over your life like the Word of God. We should be a people under the authority of God's Word, that we do not say or do anything that is not written in God's Word. Even pagan Balaam was constrained by the words that only God had given him. How much more I, me and you? How much more should we put ourselves underneath the authority and power of God's Word? Is it dynamic? Is it powerful? Well, it is. It is. And it should be lived as such. And why should it be lived as such? Well, it should be lived as such because the world is watching us. I had a neighbor one time, he and I were talking outside, and he mentioned something about having us over for Sunday brunch. And then he said, wait a minute, we can't have Sunday brunch because you all go to church every Sunday. Now here's the interesting thing, I rarely see my neighbor. He worked late, and he had these odd hours. But I didn't realize that my neighbor was watching me. Isn't that odd that you're being stalked and you don't know it? We were being stalked. And you know what? My next door neighbor that lives to the right of me, he wasn't the only one that was stalking us. We had a bunch of stalkers around us. And what were they doing? They knew I was a pastor. They knew that I preached God's Word and I go to church every Sunday. And they were observing us. They were watching us. Why? Because they wanted to see, is that which I preach, do I apply that to my life? Do I believe it as such that I live it? By the way, that's how you know if you truly believe something. Do you live it? They wanted to see a dynamic. Beloved, you're being watched. You're being watched. Isn't it the case that we're also watching each other? Isn't it the case that even in this room we watch one another to see if we truly believe and know the things that are written in this book, if they are so? If we live our life consistent with what is written therein? Aren't your co-workers watching you to see how you respond in difficult situations? Aren't your unbelieving relatives watching you to see if you put yourself underneath the authority of the Word of God? Students, when you go to school, aren't your unbelieving friends watching you to see if there's any dynamic? If it is that the Word of God remains forever and it is living and abiding, then it must have authority in your life. You know, it's interesting, a phrase that I hear often in our society is that you have to live your truth. Anybody else hear that? Everybody says that now. You have to live your truth. You have to tell your truth. Well, if your truth is consistent with the truth of Scripture, then have at it. But let me say, there's no truth apart from the truth of God's Word. And so put yourself underneath the authority of the truth of Scripture rather than your private truth. And that's what Peter is reminding them here today. Rest underneath the authority of God's Word. Allow God's Word to have supremacy in your life. But quickly, notice the second. Notice how the Word of God is sufficient. Now, when we talk about the sufficiency of God's Word, we're talking about the fact that Scripture contains all the words that God intended His people to have, both for their justification and for their sanctification. How is that found in this passage? Look with me at verse number 23. It says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice that first participle, living. It's the living Word. It's the Word that is alive. And because it is alive, it is able to give you life. New life that's found in Christ. It's the Logos Word, the Word that lodges deep within us and creates new life. And we know this to be the case. What did Paul say to the Romans in Romans 1, verse 16? I am not ashamed of what? The gospel. For it is the what? Power of God unto what? Salvation. It has power. It has dynamic to bring new life. By the way, does that verse says that you have new life because you feel like you have new life? How many of us as Christians have heard someone say, you know what, I just don't feel as if I'm saved? Well, that happens. From time to time, we all don't feel like we're saved. But notice that the verse does not say your feelings is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It said the message of the gospel is what's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Your feelings might change, but God's word will never change. And that's what makes it fully sufficient for our justification. It's not because you feel like it. It's not because you had an experience. It's because the word of God says that when the gospel takes root, you're saved. And you begin to express as such. Now, it always amazes me that the Holy Spirit can take mere words and make it good news. Notice with me at the end in verse number 25, it says this word that remains forever. It says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. That the preaching of God's word, when it goes forth, the Holy Spirit takes it and lodges it deep within your heart. And that good news brings new life. You know, I always struggled with understanding this. For many years, I wondered, well, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Is it some like mystical, magical thing? Until about 7 years ago, it finally dawned on me. I went to the Bahamas to visit my mother, and I took my daughter Madison with me. And at that time in my life, I was just feeling very beat up. I just finished seminary, didn't have a job yet, and a friend of mine was very gracious to me, and he gave us the opportunity to go to the Bahamas. He paid for the trip. And there were so many things going on in my life where I just felt like, man, I don't feel like a man. Yeah, I didn't feel like I could provide for my family. I had just finished seminary, and even though Rob and I had talked, there was no real job prospect at that time. And I was just feeling very beat up. But I went to the Bahamas, and I had, like I said, I had Madison with me. And, you know, Madison's hair is, let's say, kind of puffy, and I was trying to work with that, and the humidity made it worse, and then I was trying to, like, you know, give her medication, and, you know, she was around me everywhere I went, and it was just, you know, sometimes it was kind of frustrating, but I'd fix her hair, and I'd give her medication, and I'd get her something to eat, and one night she came down, me and my brother was talking, Madison came down, and she fell into my lap, and I rocked her to sleep. And in the midst of rocking her to sleep, my brother looked over at me. And now, before I tell you what he said, I have to tell you a little something about my brother. He's not the kind that gives out compliments. And if you were depressed, he's not the kind of guy that you could go around to feel cheered up. And so I was sitting on the side of him feeling pretty miserable. And then my daughter comes to me and I'm rocking her to sleep. And he looks over at me and he says, you've become a real man now. Now, as someone who didn't grow up with a father and who idolized my older brother, I can't tell you what him saying that meant to me. Oh, I came alive. I came alive. His words were like life to me. I came alive. But beloved, how much more when you hear the preaching of the gospel, that though you were dead in trespasses and sins, the one Christ came and lived a sinless life and died for your sins and rose again so that you might have everlasting life. That in Him not only will you be reconciled to God, but He has taken your guilt and shame away. That message, the Holy Spirit takes that message and implants it in your heart and breathes new life. It breathes new life. And so that's why in this passage, Peter can talk about in verse 23, being born again, not of perishable seed. There is nothing in this world that can make you born again. Because everything in this world is of perishable seed. It must be of imperishable, which is the living and abiding Word of God. That's what makes it sufficient for your justification. It is the good news that will be preached unto you. And it is truly good news, maybe not for your flesh, but definitely for your spirit. It's the good news that your soul craves and needs and desires. It's the good news that will be preached unto you. But notice also, it's not just useful for your justification. It's also useful for your sanctification. Notice with me in verse number 23. He calls it the abiding Word of God. And because it's abiding, it forms the basis of what he says in verse number 22. which is having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It is the word of God that's abiding in us that gives us the ability for us to love one another rightly. That's his point. That this word, the abiding quality of the word, it's not just that it's abiding, meaning that it will last forever. That's certainly one aspect of it. But it's abiding in the sense that it has an ongoing work in your life. This word should have an ongoing ministry in your heart and in your mind. That's the point. That's the basis for why you and I can love one another. This is the evidence that the Word of God has taken root in your life when we love one another sincerely, with all of our hearts. But it takes a deep, abiding relationship with this book. I love how Charles Spurgeon said it. In fact, he said this is one of the reasons why he was enamored with John Bunyan. Because Bunyan had this love for God's Word. I want to read you something that Spurgeon said about Bunyan that I hope would resonate with you and lodge deep in your heart. Notice what he says about Bunyan. He says, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get the Word into ourselves, as I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it. So ought we to do with the Word of God, not crawl over its surfaces, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost part. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of God." And then notice what he says. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it until his very soul was saturated with scripture. What an imagery. That Bunyan had so read this word that the Bible was just saturated with, his soul was saturated with scripture. And then he says, "Though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, the sweetest of all prose, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." Now listen, there are very few people in this room that loves reading secular books as much as me. I read books and articles constantly, and I love a good book. But you know what? If you or I never read another book again outside of the Bible, that would be sufficient for us. And incidentally, that's a good test to know what you are relying on for food for your soul. Again, I've read a number of books this year. But nothing fills my soul and stirs my thinking quite like the Word of God. And that's my prayer for you. That even though we read other books, and though we read other literature, that your soul is saturated by the Word of God. And notice with me in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation." It is this book. It is this book that is necessary for your sanctification. Now, even though Bunyan is a great example of being a person that lives by the book, is there a better example than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? In Matthew 3:5, Jesus says, I come to fulfill all righteousness. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Both of those verses together tells us that Jesus' life was constrained by the Word of God. That he never went outside of the Word of God to be filled and to have his marching orders for how he should live. And it's because Jesus Christ, because his life was so filled with the Word of God and the mission of God, he died for us to give us the ability to do the same thing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the obedience to God's Word is difficult, but it is true, Christ, that you and I have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to what Peter is calling us to recognize the supremacy of God's Word in our life, and to recognize the sufficiency of God's Word in our lives. And you're sitting there probably thinking, well, Pastor Dennis, all that sounds great, but the rubber is meeting the road in my life. I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling to live holy. How is God's Word going to help me in the here and now? Well, again, I think the answer is found in chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk, have a passion for the Word of God that leads you to rely on His Word in simple faith. Over the past few weeks, as Teresa and I have struggled with this move. Pastor Rob, several months ago, quoted a passage in Psalm 131. And as Teresa and I have been dealing with the anxiety and the frustration of what it's like to leave people we love to go to people that don't necessarily know us yet, as that anxiety began to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and for the first time in my life, I think I had a genuine panic attack. Have you ever had one of those? It kind of feels like a heart attack. You know, I'm a young guy, you know, slightly overweight. But, you know, I don't necessarily think that I should be having a heart attack. And then I found out I was having a panic attack. We're moving. We're leaving all the people we know and love. But I remember those words that Pastor Rob said from Psalm 131. That as a weaned child next to his mother's bosom, O Lord, we are with you. And those words, they're so powerful because, you know, an unweaned child goes to its mother's bosom for milk and desperate for the milk. But an unweaned child doesn't go to his mother's bosom for milk. He just goes for comfort. And there is something about being reminded in the midst of our panic and frustration and nervousness that it's okay to go to God and say, God, I'm having panic attacks right now. And read those words that God wants us just to come to Him and rest in Him. That's how the Word of God ministers to your heart. That's what sustained us for the past month. That as a weaned child, we go to our Lord and say, Lord, you might not be able to give us anything or do anything for us, but can we just rest here with you? So I know some of you are dealing with illness of a spouse, illness yourself, difficulties in your marriage, difficulties in your relationship at work. The answer's in that book. And for me, I found it in a most beautiful imagery in Psalm 131. like a weaned child, I am with my Lord. Father, I thank you. Thank you for giving me the privilege of ministering to these people for the past 6 years. Thank you for knitting us together. Thank you for your love and your patience and your guidance throughout this whole time. Oh Lord, teach all of us that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass will wither, and the flower will fade, but your word will endure forever. And in my presence or absence, I know that this word is the gospel that will be preached unto them. It is in that I find comfort and leading. Let it be so. Amen and amen.